Our passage this morning, Matthew chapter 4 and the verses 5 to 7. And the title of the sermon, A Faith That Will Not Jump. A Faith That Will Not Jump. We continue with our short series on the temptation of Christ as it is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel. In our first message, we talked about the background and the preparation for temptation found in verses 1 and 2. Then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first of three temptations which the devil presented to our Lord. This morning, we'd like to consider the second. I'm sure most of us here would have heard or come across this expression, a leap of faith. A leap of faith. We could say that there are at least two kinds or two types of leaps that a person can take. The first is what I call a leap of blind faith. Sadly, many people today, even some Christians, think that faith is basically just that, a leap into the unknown, a leap into the dark. The idea is that you simply throw yourself off the cliff or plunge yourself into total darkness and hope for the best, that God would somehow catch you. But that cannot be true faith. Why? Because true faith always involves the mind. It always involves knowledge and understanding. And while such knowledge and understanding may not be very deep, it may not be comprehensive or complete, it is nevertheless essential to saving faith. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." A knowledge of Christ is necessary to faith. And as the commentator John Gill says, an unknown Christ cannot be the object of faith. In other words, if you don't know him, how can you believe in him? True knowledge and true faith always go together. Faith has two essential elements. There must be knowledge and there must be a wholehearted acceptance and reception of that knowledge. So the content of faith or what you believe is vital. Knowledge, of course, is not sufficient, but it is nevertheless a very vital and necessary element. Faith that is not rooted in the core and essential truths of Christianity is what we might call a non-saving faith. In fact, faith without knowledge cannot even be considered genuine faith in the more general sense of the word. So the first kind of leap of faith is what we might call a leap of blind faith, which is not really faith at all. But there is another kind of leap a person could possibly take, and I call this a leap of presumptuous or misguided faith. So there is some knowledge there, but it is misguided, it is presumptuous. Such faith may appear to be based on knowledge or even on the very words of Scripture, but it is nevertheless still false faith and displeasing to God because it is based on a misinterpretation or misapplication of the word. Our text makes mention of this second kind of leap of faith, even a leap of presumptuous faith. But before we look at it, let's briefly remind ourselves of what happened prior to this second temptation. Our Lord, remember, was all alone in a dry and barren wilderness infested with snakes and other wild beasts when the devil came to him. What a stark contrast to our first parents in the lovely Garden of Eden. The Lord Jesus had spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting and being fully human. He was feeling very hungry and very weak after that. And so the devil, in his first temptation, tried to take advantage of his situation, his hunger, his weakness, and he said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." We saw how that temptation is not merely about food, it went much deeper than that. Satan was telling Jesus that his miserable condition in the wilderness was totally inconsistent with God's recent declaration at his baptism. even the voice from heaven, declaring that he is the beloved Son of God and God is well pleased with him. Satan was implying that God had forsaken him and that his word could not be trusted anymore. The only way for Jesus to survive is to stop trusting God and to start exercising his own authority and his rights and turn stone into bread. Now, ultimately, this first temptation is about distrusting God and God's providence. It was about satisfying one's legitimate needs apart from God's appointed means. It's about taking matters entirely into your own hands, rebelling against God and disregarding his will for your life. And so in response, the Lord Jesus drew from the experience of Israel in the wilderness. Remember, we said that Jesus is the new and the true Israel. But he drew from Old Testament Israel in the wilderness and he quoted from Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In other words, the power to sustain life does not reside in the food that we eat, but in God, who alone is the sustainer of life. The only indispensable source of life and of well-being is God's power, God's energizing and sustaining power. And as his children, we are called to live by faith in his word and in his unbreakable promises and in his gracious providences in our life. Well, the devil must have been somewhat disappointed, having failed in his first attempt. After all, you see, the devil doesn't usually fail. Most human beings yield all too readily to his suggestions and schemes. But all is not lost, for he has something else up his sleeves. He must have thought to himself, so this Jesus is determined to trust his Father. Well, let me give him a wonderful opportunity to actively demonstrate his faith in his Father and for his Father to verify that his word is indeed trustworthy. Verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple." So from the barren desert or wilderness, the devil takes Jesus and brings him up to the holy city, Jerusalem, where the temple was located. Now let's observe a few things from this verse, verse 5. First, notice how the devil can tempt us in all sorts of places, be it in the wilderness, the place where we seem to be furthest away from God, or be it in the very house of God, where God's presence is supposed to be nearest. Brethren, we must be watchful at all times and in all places against the wiles of the devil. Wherever we are, whether at home or at work or even in church, we are to be alert and watchful against his temptations. But secondly, notice that the devil was the one who transported Jesus from the wilderness to Jerusalem. Some commentators think that this whole episode or incident was a vision, but I personally do not think so. I think that if it were only a vision, then the temptation itself would lose its strength and reality. The Puritan Thomas Manton explains why it is a real event, and I quote, "Here was a real translation, a real transportation from place to place, not imaginary, for then Christ had been in no danger." But then you might ask, how did the devil do it? Did they soar through the air from wilderness to temple? Or did they simply disappear from the wilderness and appear the next moment at Jerusalem on the temple? Well, we're not told. We can't be sure exactly how this transportation took place. But what is important to realize is that God must have given Satan divine permission to lay hold or to lay hands on Jesus in order to bring him from one place to another physically. In other words, just as in the case of Job, Satan was given permission to touch the physical body of the person he was tempting. Remember how in Job chapter 2, Satan said to the Lord, "Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." So when Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And so just as Satan was allowed to touch the physical body of Job, so he was allowed to touch or to handle the physical body of our Lord Jesus. But at the same time, we must realize that the Lord Jesus was not being dragged against his own will, and that this transportation from wilderness to temple is not to be attributed to his weakness. Instead, we should see this in this account, the patience and the humble submission of the Lord Jesus to the will of his heavenly Father. Isn't it amazing that the Son of God would allow himself to be touched or handled by the wicked hands of Satan? Surely this too was part of his humiliation for our sakes. Then thirdly, notice that where the devil took him, he set him, we are told, on the pinnacle, or literally on the wing of the temple. This is likely to have been the roof that extended out over Herod's royal portico overlooking the Kidron Valley. The historian Josephus reports that the drop to the valley floor from the pinnacle was about 450 feet or 137 meters. That's about the height of a 40-story HDB block, which is no doubt a dizzy height. It'll probably turn most of our legs to jelly if we were standing right at the edge and looking all the way down with nothing between you and the drop. As an aside, it's very interesting to note that according to church history, James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, the head of the Jerusalem church, was actually martyred by being thrown down from that very pinnacle by the scribes and Pharisees. Well, so having placed the Lord on a high point overlooking the temple, the devil then issues his second temptation, found in verse 6. "Saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Again, let's make a few observations from this verse. First, the devil said, "If thou be the Son of God." The devil is always questioning, always casting doubts on the word of God, isn't it? In the garden, he said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" Did God really say that? Here in Matthew 4, he does the same. Remember that the Lord had already declared Jesus to be his beloved son at the baptism. And now the devil, 40 days later, is questioning the very word of God again, urging Jesus to prove whether the word is true or not, whether he is indeed the Son of God, as God had said. It is as if he said, God's word is not enough. You must first prove it before you can accept it and trust it. Doubting and distrusting the word of God is always the way of the devil, always. Then secondly, notice what the devil wanted our Lord to do. He said, cast thyself down, jump off this pinnacle to the ground. Now, Satan did not have the permission, of course, to push the Lord Jesus over the edge. He was permitted to place him on high ground, but he's not permitted to push him off. And this is a reminder to us that Satan can tempt us sorely even, but he cannot force us to sin. If a man sins, it is because he chooses to do so. No one can force you to commit evil. If Satan had pushed the Lord off the edge, then the Lord would not have sinned. He had to do it by himself in order for the temptation to be successful. But thirdly, and this is really the crux of the temptation, Satan wanted Jesus to demonstrate his faith in God and in the Word of God by casting himself off the pinnacle. Satan was really saying to him, if you really claim to be who you are, then surely no harm would come to you. And if you really depend on God, if you really trust in his word, as you said earlier, then let God vindicate your faith by performing a miracle on your behalf. If you won't use your own power to help yourself by turning stone into bread, then let the Father use his power to save you from the fall. Furthermore, since you claim to live by every word of God, well, let me give you the word of God too, to show you that what I'm telling you to do is not without Bible or scriptural support. And then the devil said, "It is written," using the exact same words that Jesus had earlier used in the wilderness when quoting the scripture. Here at the pinnacle of the temple, Satan says, "It is written," and then he quotes Psalm 91, the verses 11 and 12. "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now, brethren, we must understand that the devil is not here issuing a silly challenge or a dare, like, you know, how some young people like to dare or to challenge one another to do silly and often dangerous things. And you can find many of these challenges on TikTok. For example, there is a silly challenge called the blackout challenge, where you hold your breath until you pass out. Or the milk crate challenge, where you're supposed to climb up and down a stair made up of stacked milk crates, which are very, very unstable. Now, these and other such challenges can be very dangerous, and people have actually died or gotten seriously injured by attempting them. But that's not what the devil is trying to do. You mustn't think that this is a silly dare that he's challenging the Lord Jesus. No. Instead, we should think of the devil at the pinnacle of the temple more like a preacher preaching a sermon, expounding a text of scripture and applying the text. Satan, you see, knows the Bible better than any one of us here. He can quote scripture from memory easily and accurately. He recited a portion of Psalm 91 and correctly applied it to Jesus, in the sense that Psalm 91, you see, is about God's protection, God preserving his people, and this certainly includes the Lord Jesus. Jesus has every right to claim the promises of this psalm for himself. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus had already experienced many of the things mentioned in this psalm during those 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He had no doubt experienced God as his refuge and shelter. He had been preserved from all kinds of dangers, including wild beasts and poisonous creatures, whether by day or by night. Satan now wants Jesus to give his Father an opportunity to fulfill his promises in verses 11 and 12. By jumping off the pinnacle, Jesus would actually, according to Satan, glorify God by giving God the opportunity to show that his promise of protection is true, is real, especially as it relates to the Lord Jesus. If Jesus would but jump, not only will the angels arrest his fall like a parachute, but they will very gently and tenderly bear him up in their hands so that he does not even hurt himself in the least by striking his foot against one of the many sharp-edged stones that were found in the valley below. God will take care of you, is what the devil was saying. He has promised to do it in his word. Trust in him. Don't doubt his word. Take a leap of faith, and you would have proven that his word is true. Oh, the subtlety of the devil, isn't it? Twisting, distorting the word of God, interpreting not scripture with scripture, but scripture against scripture. Notice how he did not mention anything about being presumptuous. For example, Psalm 19, verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Satan was in essence urging the Lord Jesus to substitute presumption for faith. For Christ to leap off the pinnacle of the temple would have meant nothing less than to risk self-destruction. It would have been amounting to experimenting or even playing with God, and that would be a terrible sin. But besides misguided or presumptuous faith, there's something else in Satan's temptation, and it has to do with proving and demonstrating in a very dramatic way that he is the Messiah whom the people had been waiting for all these years. Remember where they were at this time. They were perched on top of the temple, which was usually a very busy place. Imagine for the tremendous impact that the Lord Jesus would have had on the crowds below had he performed such a dramatic act, jumping from the height all of a sudden and then landing softly in their midst. What better way to fulfill Malachi's prophecy, which says, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. In fact, according to one commentator, that was exactly the kind of proof that false messiahs during that time were trying to give. Tradition has it that Simon the Sorcerer, or Simon Magus as he's sometimes known, did the very thing that Satan wanted Jesus to do, to prove who he was. He jumped off the top of the temple. But not surprisingly, there was no angel to bear him up, and he lost his life as well as his following. You see, the Lord Jesus would have nothing to do with cheap sensationalism, which sadly has become the means of attracting large crowds to some churches today. People are flocking to these places to see and to experience firsthand the sensational and the dramatic miracles and acts that are being performed there. But signs and wonders and miracles, sensational acts, do not produce true faith. John chapter 12, verse 37 tells us that. But though he, that is Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. To demand to see such signs and wonders is not evidence of faith, but rather of doubt. And to long for such miracles is nothing but unbelief. Again, quoting Thomas Manton, many waver in religion, would fain see an apparition or have some extraordinary satisfaction, which God would not give them upon every trifling occasion. The Pharisees must have a sign from heaven. The Jews would believe if Christ came down from the cross. To suspend our faith till God gives us our own on our own terms is to tempt God. In other words, he's saying to believe in God only on condition that he gives you a sign or a wonder is not true faith, but is ultimately unbelief. It is to tempt God. And so the Lord would have no part in such presumption and sensational faith, which is ultimately unbelief. He answered Satan from Deuteronomy 6:16. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now the context of that is really found in Exodus chapter 17. There in the wilderness at a place called Rephidim, the children of Israel murmured and rebelled against Moses and ultimately against the Lord because they had no water. They accused Moses of bringing them out into the desert to kill them and their children with thirst. In fact, they were so angry with Moses that they were ready to stone him. But worst of all, they challenged God himself by saying at Rephidim, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or is he not? And so Exodus 17:7 tells us that the name of that place was changed to Massa, which means temptation, and Meribah, which means contention, because there they tempted the Lord. You see, the Israelites tempted God by asking him to prove his presence, his power, to prove that his promises to them were true. How? By working a miracle for them. As if God had not done enough or given sufficient proof of his presence and of his care for them. Had they forgotten all those plagues that had come upon the Egyptians, that had brought that great nation to its knees and eventually forcing Pharaoh to let them go? How about the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army when it tried to follow the Israelites across? What about the manna that fell from heaven every day, 6 days a week without fail? Or what about the pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night, leading, guiding them through the wilderness? Weren't all these sufficient proofs and tokens and evidences of God's mercy, faithfulness, and love for them? Yet all these were not enough. They wanted more. Is the Lord among us or not? We will only believe he is if he performs another miracle for us. What a great sin it is then to tempt God, isn't it? God is sovereign. He does all things according to his good pleasure. We are but mere creatures of dust. We have no right to question or to challenge him. Yes, God may put us to the test by sending trials into our life for our good, but we must never put him to the test by demanding or asking for signs and wonders, or by living presumptuously and carelessly. Jesus knew that jumping off the pinnacle of the temple and thus exposing himself to danger was to test God. It was to put him to the test, and the Lord would have nothing of that. The Lord does not need to verify the word of God, whether it's true or false, by tempting God. It's no different from what the Israelites in the wilderness were doing. The Lord knew that such an action was not a proper use of a passage like Psalm 91, which speaks of God's care and protection for those who humbly trust in him without demanding a sign before they will believe. So the Lord refused to yield to the devil and effectively exposed the devil's ploy. Well, the devil must have been again disappointed, but he didn't give up. Instead, he proceeded to a third temptation, which we'll look at, Lord willing, the next time. But meanwhile, let's draw three lessons from our passage this morning. First, brethren, let us watch out for the devil's temptations at either extreme. Watch out for the devil's temptations at either extreme. In the first temptation, the devil tempted Jesus to distrust his Father. In the second temptation, he tempted him to trust his Father, but in a wrong way, in a presumptuous way. In the first temptation, he wanted Jesus to make use of unlawful means to preserve his life. In the second, he wanted Jesus to neglect lawful means for the preservation of his life. There in the wilderness, God could not be trusted because he had forsaken him and did not provide for his needs. But here at the top of the temple, God could be trusted to deliver him at all cost, even if he acted sinfully, foolishly, and presumptuously. Sometimes the devil tries to weaken our faith, and at other times he tries to make us presume upon the goodness and grace of our God. Sometimes he tells us that God is very harsh and unkind and he's untrustworthy. At other times he tells us that God is so gracious and so merciful that he doesn't care, he doesn't mind if you live sinfully and carelessly and presumptuously. There are two kinds of believers that Satan likes. The first is always doubting, always downcast and despondent, while the second is very rash and presumptuous and careless in how he lives or acts. Take heed to Satan's temptations at either extreme. Keep to the straight and narrow way. Seek to live a godly and balanced Christian life. On the one hand, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. But at the same time, do not neglect ordinary means or grow callous in your duties and responsibilities. This brings us to our second lesson, and that is we must never tempt God by acting presumptuously. Never tempt God by acting presumptuously. We presume upon God if we forsake the ordinary means appointed by Him. Christ would not throw Himself off the pinnacle and expect to land safely when He could have simply walked down the stairs. You see, if we abandon ordinary means and seek for extraordinary help, then we are really tempting God. God can certainly bring water out of the rock. Nevertheless, when we know that there is water in the ground, we must diligently dig for it. Similarly, God can easily rain manna down from heaven, but when we are able to work and to labor for our daily bread, we must do so and not passively wait for miracles or for extraordinary supplies. This is true not just in the physical realm, but it is true in the spiritual realm as well. A man cannot, for example, expect to be saved if he keeps himself away from hearing the preaching of the word, Romans 10 verse 14. And believers cannot expect to grow in grace and in sanctification if they do not make use of the means of grace. In fact, we'll be tempting God if we don't make use of, or if we despise, the means appointed by God for our spiritual health and growth. And if we persist in our negligence, we only prove ourselves to be false believers. Yet another way of acting presumptuously is by rushing into danger unnecessarily, or by putting ourselves in compromising situations and then praying that God will deliver us. Indeed, to live recklessly and carelessly and then expect God to bail us out when we get into trouble is really to tempt God and to presume upon His grace. I remember talking to a colleague of mine almost 20 years ago. He was a professing believer, and we were discussing about whether it's right for him to go to pubs and parties where alcoholic beverages were served and to get drunk and become vulnerable to all kinds of potentially dangerous situations. He was not convinced that it was wrong to do so, and he tried to even justify his actions by quoting scripture, even the very words of 2 Corinthians, the words of the Apostle Paul, where he wrote, "For when I am weak, then I am strong. And again, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." His argument was this, that God will help him and protect him when he is drunk and feeling all weak and vulnerable. Well, I told him that that is by no means a right use of scripture. Well, I should have told him that that is no different from what the devil told our Lord Jesus to do in this second temptation. And so we learn, secondly, that we must never tempt God by living carelessly, foolishly, or presumptuously. But third and finally, we are reminded that Satan may touch us, but he cannot pluck us out of our Father's hand. Satan may touch us, but he cannot pluck us out of our Father's hand. We have seen how God gave Satan some power over our Lord so that he could transport him from wilderness to the top of the temple. And in our next message, we'll see how Satan transported Jesus from the top of a temple to the top of a very high mountain. God can and does give Satan limited power over his saints. We may not be aware of it, but there are things that come our way as a direct result of Satan's activity in our lives. Think about Job, or Peter, or the Apostle Paul, or think about that woman in Luke chapter 13 who was all bent over and could not straighten herself up for 18 years. Now take note that that woman in Luke 13 was not demon-possessed because she was a true believer, but she was certainly demon-oppressed. Satan was given permission by God to, inverted commas, touch his people, sometimes without them even knowing it. And he tried to use those events, those circumstances, to discourage their faith and to destroy their faith. It can be frightening, isn't it, to think of what Satan has done, is doing, or will do to us. But brethren, take comfort that God has set bounds and limits to the mischief and malice of the devil, so that he is unable to achieve all his wicked designs. Take comfort too that God has his ministering spirits, his angels, to watch over us. Psalm 34 verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Satan and his evil angels are constantly seeking to hurt us. Yes, but always remember that God's holy angels are ever near and ready to preserve and protect us from harm. And ultimately, our lives, brethren, are safe in the hands of our Lord Jesus, who said that my Father which gave them me is greater than all, which includes Satan, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Satan may touch us, but he cannot pluck us out of the hand of the Lord. But we started this sermon by saying that there are at least two types of leaps of faith. The first is that of blind faith, while the second is essentially presumptuous or misguided faith. We must avoid both kinds. But there is a third kind of leap that all of us must take, and I call this a leap of true faith. It's a faith that springs from the truth of God's word. It's a faith that leaps off the edge of this present evil world and into the sure hands of the living God. It is a wholehearted, unreserved casting of oneself entirely upon the Lord and upon his steadfast word. Yes, it is not a testing or presumptuous faith like the kind that Satan wanted Jesus to exercise, but it is nevertheless a faith that is willing to do anything as long as it is according to God's will. It's a faith that would have indeed leaped off the pinnacle of the temple if that had been truly the will of God. It is a faith that will not draw back even in adverse circumstances. Dear brethren, do you have such a faith? I'm afraid that many of us have a half-hearted faith, a faith that leans partially on Jesus and partially upon this world and partially upon ourselves, a faith that is lacking in zeal for the Lord and in commitment to his cause. Oh, that the Lord would grant to each one of us here such lively faith each day, so that we may leap out of ourselves, out of our foolishness, our ignorance, our pride, our self-sufficiency, our self-reliance, and leap into the arms of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to keep us from falling, who alone can establish, strengthen, and settle us. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.